You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series, led by Reverend Burt Palmer in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
I'm going to invite you to be seated for just a moment before we read a portion of Psalm 118. We have been moving through the book of Psalms in the series, The Psalms of Life, because the Psalms provide for us the language of the soul that enables us to recognize the language of grief and hurt and in times when we can't even find the words, that give us language of giving praise to God in times of struggle when we might not yet see that the sunrise is coming and it still feels dark. And then we move to this culminating psalm, which is part of what's known as the Hallels in the Hebrew. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 was known as the Hallel. It was sung at the times of high holy days, but especially every Passover. So there's a beautiful way in which we live into our Jewish roots as Christians when we engage in this psalm today. Because the Passover was a time to be reminded by remembering God's faithfulness, that God is with us. I remember hearing the late Bishop Ben Oliphant say, whenever clergy got in trouble, however it looked, it's because they forgot who they were. And how often I remember in my own mind when I went out as a teenager, my mother would say two things to me. First, she would say, remember, you cannot be replaced. I like that image, right? You cannot be replaced. And then she'd say, and she'd sort of shake her finger on this one. I mean, the first one was compassionate. Remember, you can't be replaced. But then my mom slipped a little bit, and she'd say, not slip, but she'd shift, and she'd say, and remember who you are. Remember who you are. Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel of the Hebrew faith, was a call to remember who we are as God's. It was a call at the beginning of the Passover, remembering that God acts on behalf of God's people, that God is with God's people. God is with us in the midst of the struggle and the strife and the brokenness. God moves with us through that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read a major section of Psalm 118. I'm letting you sort of catch your breath in sitting before we stand. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through verses 1 through 21. I will pause before verse 22. It will be both on the screen, but it's also in your hymnal. Verses 22 through 24 are actually in your bulletin. And as we read this, capture for a minute what it must be like to be within the Hebrew faith. Oftentimes, the greatest contribution to understanding the Christian faith begins with understanding the Hebrew roots from which it came. This is a psalm of giving thanks to God, for God is the one who delivers. God is the one who is with us. God is the one who will conquer our enemies on our behalf. So in respect to God's word, I invite you to stand as you are able. And hear now the word of the Lord, and I will pause again before verses 22 through 24, and we all will read verses 22 through 24. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory sound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and as you are, let us bow together for prayer. May your spirit, O God, stand between me and your people so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be shaped, molded, and transformed into the good news of the gospel of Christ, in whose name we've gathered, in whose name we pray, and in whose name we will depart and seek to serve faithfully. And all of God's people did say, amen. It's Thanksgiving time, and I'm sure that for many folks that conjures up a full range of emotions as expressed in the Psalms, knowing that family will be coming or you will be visiting. There are moments of lament. Oh my gosh, we have to go there again. To moments of exaltation. I can't wait to see the newborn child or see their faces again. It's a range of emotions. The very first Thanksgiving Sean and I experienced together, we were living in a little trailer. And we had gone into Little Rock to her mother's house. And as we were going in, someone else pulled up and walked in with us. The guy was about our age. I mean, engaged in conversation the entire time. And at the end of the meal, got up and cordially said, thank you so much. I'm going to be on my way. And left. And Sean's mother said, well, your friend was so nice. And I said, well, nothing against the guy, but he wasn't our friend. We thought you invited him. We were in a, nobody invited him to the meal. We later found out that there was sort of a passing kind of conversation at which my sister-in-law had said, look, if you ain't got anywhere to go, just show up at my mom's house. She welcomes everybody. And it was an unexpected guest, but it was beautiful. But you know, sometimes there's unexpected guests and they don't work so wonderfully, right? I mean, for all the women in the life of the congregation this morning, I would simply say, if you get a phone call or if you get sort of a sudden notice that someone is coming by to visit, beyond anything else, I know that every woman I've experienced who has a home to care for, when she hears someone's coming to visit and she didn't know it, tends not to be real happy at the first, because the first thought, and come on, women of the church, tell me, complete this sentence, I need to make sure that the house is clean. Boom. All right. And men of the church, we don't care, right? We had a motto long ago that whenever we show up at any church, we say, you're always welcome to stop by and to see the house just as it is, just as it is. Now, it's a little easier with without kids than it was with children, but having a four-year-old lab with 17 toys, I can't promise you you'll be able to walk down the hallway. We have to collect those things every day. There are unexpected guests that show up. Sometimes that's an unexpected guest that's a joyful thing. Sometimes it's an unexpected guest that creates a little bit of tension. We have an unexpected guest today in worship. We have an unexpected guest because we're talking about Christ the King, but we must understand that if we're going to talk about who Christ is Christ the King. It's not the kingship in the sense of royalty and comfort as is often portrayed in stained glass, because the kingship of Christ is ushered in on the cross of Christ at the crucifixion. Everything that hinges upon who Christ is, about the one who conquered death, is through his death. Martin Luther loved Psalm 118. He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved as a friend and helped me out of many great trouble. And as a result, this psalm is more dear to me than all the wealth, all the honor, all the power of the Pope or an emperor, and I would be unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." I wonder if you and I can have that deep sense of resolve and resolute commitment in our faith to Christ the King, the one who's sort of an unexpected guest today in this Sunday before Thanksgiving, as we think reflectively about God's faithfulness. Christ the King has only been around less than 100 years. But when we look biblically at scriptural witness, we see that the ascription to Christ the King comes from the political power. It comes basically from the interaction between Pilate and Jesus, who asked him at the Antonia Fortress, "Are you in fact the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Jesus never said, "I am the King of the Jews." It was Pilate who had inscribed on a sign above Jesus at the crucifixion in three different languages so everyone would know, "This is the King of the Jews, and look what we do to people who say they're kings. We crucify them." It's a rather unexpected guess to equate the crucified Christ with who Christ as King is, unless we remember the whole story. As a professor of mine in college once said, "The only place from which you can view the full empty tomb of resurrection is on the hill at the cross of Christ." Now, that's a metaphorical kind of reference, but it is true for us this day. Earthly kings are about power and wealth and service. Even in today's most recent media, you see that there is a concern about a royal figure and his affiliation with someone who has passed away and has a very sordid past. Royalty is about what can be accumulated, what can be controlled. But there's a different kind of power at work in the world in Christ the King, whose power comes not to control others, but whose power comes to give to others. In Mark chapter 10, it's recorded that James and John come to Jesus, and they still have this worldly kind of mind of power in mind as they think, "We need to be able to start sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus. We need to know how this is going to work out. We need to be thinking about our career here, James and John. I mean, we're just in with this Jesus thing, but if we really work this angle hard, if we really show up early and stay late, we can move up the ladder here. We'll be at Jesus' left and Jesus' right." They had everything in mind. In fact, another gospel portrays it as an overfunctioning mother of James and John who comes to Jesus on their behalf and says, "I've got some really good boys that really would do good at your right hand and your left hand." And the response is this. Jesus says to James and John, who are hungering for the power that this world offers, "Look among the Gentiles, those who are not part of God's chosen people, those that power is lorded over others. They use it over others. And among you, it can't be this way. The one who is to lead must be the servant and the slave of all." But the kind of king in King Jesus that puts others in front of themselves, that's an unexpected guest that the world rejects. The kingship of this world accumulates wealth. That's so important. You see it in history. You don't even need to look at the biblical witness to see how wealth is accumulated by power. Jesus knew something of the contrast between that kind of kingship and his own. He was approached by a young lawyer who said, "What must I do to gain everlasting life?" The word "gain" in the Greek has a sense of transaction to it. It's almost as if the lawyer is saying, "All right, King Jesus, what's it going to cost me to get in the game? What's going to cost me to be a part of your kingdom?" And you see that nuance, as Jesus said in the gospel, says Jesus looked on him in love. Looked on him in love. And he said, "Young man, if you want to truly be perfect, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to gain everlasting life, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Don't depend upon your riches any longer." And you know what the gospel says about that young man? He went away very sad, for behold, he had much. The kind of kingship of Christ isn't wrapped in the wealth of this world. But the kind of king that isn't concerned with earthly wealth, that's the kind of unexpected guest that the world rejects. Kings of this world want to be served. They have servants. You see this still lived out in Europe today. Even in the royal family, there are servants, and the servants have servants. And the contrast between an earthly king is the one that we find in the heavenly King Jesus, who at the Last Supper did not have the disciples kneel before him before he went to the cross, but you know the story. He knelt in front of each disciple and he washed their feet. He washed their feet, and when he finished washing their feet, he didn't make the assumption that they would knew what happened or understand what had happened. He said, "As I have done for you, you are to do for others." On this Christ the King Sunday, we celebrate a king who does not expect you to kneel before him and pay homage and kiss his ring. We serve one who kneels in service to the world, and in Philippians considered faithfulness to God to be most important, so he was obedient even to death on the cross. But the kind of king that kneels before others in service, that's an unexpected guest. And it's the kind of guest that the world in kingship rejects. Ultimately, the contrast of the kingship of this world and the kingship of Christ can be seen easily in what occurs in the garden. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one of whom we will sing with glorious expectancy in the coming weeks, the one who Philippians speaks so clearly that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, this one who was in the garden, this one who knew what was to come, this one who knew that he was going to be betrayed, who was betrayed with a kiss from Judas, this one who knew that his disciples were falling asleep on him, they couldn't even be faithful for those moments, this one who then sees Peter pull out his sword and strike off the ear of Malchus, the servant of Malchus, the high priest. In that moment, Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And knowing that he was going to his passion, rejection, and crucifixion, even on the way to the cross in the darkness of the garden, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about the business of love and healing. And he, I don't know if you've ever read it, Matthew, he actually heals Malchus' ear and places it back upon his head. But you see, the kind of king that heals on the way to the cross, that heals in the face of betrayal and isolation and rejection, that's the unexpected guest that the world rejects. I wonder what Jesus was thinking when he read that psalm, the Hallel, when he came to that moment in verse 22 that the cornerstone which has been rejected will become the chief cornerstone. I wonder if those disciples who recited it recognized it in that moment. I doubt that they did. But my friends, you and I, You and I have the benefit of distance and history and the knowing of the story. We know who Christ is. For the one who conquered death for all of us, so that we might follow him. My prayer for you as you look reflectively upon this past year, as you think expectantly of not only this week, but beginning a new year of Advent and expectancy of what God is doing, is that you will make room in your heart for the unexpected guest who kneels before others, who serves, and is only concerned with being about the will of his heavenly Father. May it be so for you and for me. Let us pray. Oh God, would you forgive us when we use the gifts of who we are as your creation to create elaborate excuses to insulate and distance us from the simple and clear call of Christ. God, would you help us to hear your words of forgiveness in the one who died that we might know you forever in life. Oh God, would you refine our eyes to see where you are leading for us to walk? Would you unstop our ears to hear the call of your Spirit? Would you warm our hearts and help us to be more sensitive to what kind of molding and shaping you are wanting to do in each of our lives? As we look back upon this past year, oh God, in the spirit of the psalmist, we give you thanks that you have been with us, that you have strengthened us, that we have not been overcome by the rising waters or circumstance or situation or any diagnosis, but you are a God who still delivers and who still walks with your people until we are delivered. For your love, for your faithfulness, for your love that endures forever, we give you thanks, O God. Help us to move from this place in this day to be people who know the joy of our salvation in you, your presence with us in the Holy Spirit, and your love for us as the one who redeemed us in Jesus Christ. With this we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people did say, Amen.